The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 4, where we are ready to resume with verse 21. All right, as Jesus instructed those who had believed in him, if you are going to demonstrate yourselves to be disciples of his, you have to continue in his word. Most people that make the salvation adjustment understand the first part of it, and that is salvation is free, that it is by grace, and that it comes to them through God's plan. But many do not get the fact that they have to continue to apply faith, the same faith they applied towards the gospel, toward the message of Bible doctrine, towards what is contained in the scriptures in phase two, if they are going to continue to advance spiritually and so demonstrate themselves to be an accurate and a good disciple of Jesus Christ. So that is why we are here. We have recognized these things, that the importance of the intake and application of doctrine is paramount for the believer in phase two. And in fact, this is his phase two mantra, is grow and apply. And that what is what believers should do. And we are here to grow in the knowledge aspect, certainly, and in the grace aspect as well, but in the knowledge aspect, particularly in Bible class. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your intention, and concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to continue to pursue your plan. We thank you for all the great grace that attends this process, recognizing that it does not depend upon human merit, human achievement, or any other factor, but yet on your grace and the nature of positive volition. We recognize that each person's volitional makeup and response is what we choose it to be, and that ultimately we will account for our actions and our orientation or maladjustment to your plan, as the case may be. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here continuing on with, and none of the gospel parallels here contains a full account of all that was taught on this day, but this is going to be a rather lengthy day of teaching that began with a miracle, but appears to have been the only one that day until much, much later in the day, in fact, into the evening. And the second miracle that comes on this day is only seen by a few because it occurs on the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus engages in an extensive teaching session this day, all of it in parabolic format. And so as we see, Mark has provided a parenthetical explanation of what he told the disciples later in the day. This did not occur chronologically when it's recorded here in verses 13, or actually in verses 10 and following, as soon as he was alone, down through verse 20, actually occurred later in the day, probably towards evening as they were getting ready to depart, because they are going to find out that Jesus wants to depart to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so they've dismissed the crowds. The disciples do this for him, in fact. And then they make ready to leave. But in the interim, after he has finished teaching, he provides a private explanation of these things for the disciples. Now, we are only given in verses 10 through 20 the explanation of the parable of the soils. But the reality is, of course, that he interpreted these other things as they had questions. They would have asked questions. He would have answered them at this point. And this was just a private audience with his disciples, which was larger than the 12. We don't know how many would have been there, how many stayed a lot behind after the day of teaching and would have been privy to this. But it was larger than just the 12 apostles. So he has, of course, in here stressed, now one of the principles we saw in chapter 3, this distinction between the insiders and the outsiders on God's plan. And this, very much, the parable of the soils, explains the distinctions we see. When we see these volitional decisions people make and the types of things they do, and some make the adjustments to God, some never do, some are hostile, some are very emphatically for God's plan. And so the question becomes, why? And the answer is, it gets into the nature of volition. That was an important thing for them to understand, that ultimately the volition of the individual makes the decisions. And God, apparently, through this parable, seems to demonstrate that he honors those decisions. There's nothing in here that would tend to indicate any sort of divine intervention that this analogy, as we see in here, tends to kind of run its course the way we naturally expect it to. That a planter plants, some seeds germinate, some don't, some grow for a while, then they wither, some grow for very well and are prolific but don't produce fruit, and yet others manage to produce fruit. And so there's no indication, although we do know that, for instance, definitely the third and the fourth category recognized and did receive some ongoing teaching. But other than that, there's no indication that God makes any changes in here to what people choose to do. So he continues with the teaching now, and he was saying to them, and Mark will continually use the imperfect of the verb lego, saying or speaking, because it's not that these things took a long time. Again, when you see the imperfect, it's describing past action from the present time. And it can either be durative action, linear, like that, or iterative. And in this case, it's iterative. And it is because that while he taught this on this occasion, this was not the only occasion that he taught any of these things on. These things were repeated many times to many different audiences. And so the disciples, from their standpoint, they got to hear these things over and over and over again, the very same things. Obviously, they had more insight into them as they went than they did initially, but he taught these things repeatedly. So, and this chi, and then you have the imperfect indicative of lego. He, to them, literally what you have actually next in the Greek is autos, the relative pronoun, the pronoun autos, them. And this refers to the assembled group of disciples, again, larger than just the 12, but we don't know how many were there. A lamp does not come to be put under a basket, is it, or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? You have here the negative interrogative particle here, meti, M-E-T-I, which is used to introduce a sentence to which one expects a negative answer. And so what the New American Standard has done in order to express this particle, they've supplied there the words, is it, indicating that one would expect that, no, it wasn't. And so they have supplied that, or at least they've used that to translate the force of this interrogative particle. Literally, to come. A lamp does not come. Now, this is an interesting term because first lamps don't go anywhere. They're pretty much immobile. Lamps don't have legs. So therefore, how do they come? Obviously, they're brought, but this is a weird way of putting it. One would expect a verb for bringing here, or setting up, or some other verb. You wouldn't expect erkomai, I don't think. And that's kind of, as we'll see, there's a reason for this. The lamp, definite article here, nominative masculine singular, this is a nominative neuter. Luknos, definite article, with L-U-C-H-N-O-S. And that word means just that, exactly, a lamp, a source of light, an artificial source of light. A lamp does not come, or is not coming, literally. You've got a present of erkomai there. In order that, or so that, you've got hina, which introduces here a purpose clause, or at least an intended purpose clause. In order that, under a peck measure, or a basket, as they've translated here, you have the preposition hupo,
And it's used in its spatial sense now.
It's more normative sense of under. And then you got the definite article ho with modios. M-O-D-I-O-S. Three times this word is used only, a unit of measure. It's about 2 gallons or a peck, and some will translate it a peck measure, which is fine. Or a basket, but the basket obviously is, you know, of a particular size. A lamp does not come to be put under a basket, to be set, placed, or put in order that it might be placed. To pay me literally, you have here T-I-T-H-E-M-I, to set, place, or put. And it is the aorist passive subjunctive, which completes the conjunction there, hina, or goes with that, in order that it might be put under a peck measure, or under a basket, or under the bed. Or is the conjunction A, looks just like that in the Greek, it's just an E. And then you got hupo again, under, and then you have the word kline with a definite article. This is a feminine, K-L-I-N-E. Accusative feminine singular, under a bed or couch. And then you have the negative ou, no, or is it not, is the way they've translated. It's just the negative particle. Not, in order that, is it not brought? And then they supply the word brought here again, which was, and actually the word you should supply is come, because the verb is actually erkomai again, come. It does not come, does not the lamp come in order to be put on a lampstand? You got the negative particle here, ou plus ina again. In order that it might be placed, again, while these are separate in the Greek vocabulary, or in the Greek sentence construction here, you have the aorist in passive subjunctive again of tithemi, in order that it might be placed, epi, preposition plus the accusative of leuchnia. L-U-C-H, leuchnos is a lamp, and leuchnia is a place for setting a lamp, hence a lampstand. For nothing is hidden, except to be revealed. Nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. Nothing is hidden, for is an explanatory conjunction gar. Now one might ask, well, in what way, and because you have gar here, you have an explanatory conjunction, in what way does verse 22 explain verse 21? What is the relationship between the two? And grammatically there has to be. Nothing is hidden. A negative ou, not or nothing, is present active indicative. And then you've got the nominative neuter singular here, predicate nominative, of kruptos. K-R-U-P, whoops, there's only one U in there. T-O-S. Kruptos. This refers to that which is unknown because it has been kept hidden or been kept secret. And there are things, of course, that people intentionally hide. And things are secrets that people intentionally keep. But nothing has been hidden except or unless, and what you have here is ian, which is the conditional particle. Normally it's translated if, but when you have it followed by the negative may, if not, it comes to mean except or unless. Except, as they've translated it here, except in order that it might be revealed. Again, another purpose clause, hina, plus the aorist passive subjunctive of phanerao. P-H-A-N-E-R-O-O. This means to make something visible, to cause something to be visible, to bring it to light, hence to reveal or expose it. Nor has anything been secret, nor is the conjunction ude, and not, neither, here, nor. It became, literally, again, it became secret. You've got genomai, which is a verb, aorist deponent indicative, and that verb means to become something it wasn't. And so if anything has become secret, apokruphos, A-P-O-K-R-U-P-H-O-S, is the nominative neuter singular. Three times this word is used, that which has been hidden or kept secret. But rather, But it's a strong adversity of Allah, but rather in order that it might come into visibility, or that it would come to light, as they've translated it. But again, strong adversity of conjunction Allah, in order that conjunction Hina. Then you have the aorist active subjunctive of Erkomai, that it might come into phaneros. You've got the preposition eis plus this word, phaneros. This verb, phanerao, means to make something manifest or visible, to expose it. The noun refers to that which has become manifest or visible or exposed. But in order that it might be exposed, and they've translated it, come to light, i.e. to be clear, to be plain, to be understood. Verse 23, we've seen this verse before because Jesus uses it regularly in his teachings. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And better yet here, he must hear. Because you have, if you understand what the Greek is, you have an imperative here. So if anyone, conjunction here, I, introduces a first-class condition. And these conditions, these class conditions in the Greek, are determined by the nature of the conjunctions that introduce them, such as en and I, and the form of the verb. So there's pretty standard ways to tell which kind of a condition, class condition you're dealing with. For if anyone, indefinite pronoun here, tis, anyone or a certain one has, present indicative, is having ears, present active indicative of echo, to have, and then the word ous, O-U-S, for ears. To hear, if anyone has ears to hear, and this is an epexegetical use of the infinitive akouo, A-K-O-U-O. If anyone has ears to hear, he had better listen. What you have is a present active imperative, but it's a third person imperative of akouo, same verb. But the third person imperative requires a helper, and that's why you'll always see let him do such and such, whatever the verb, let him hear, really has the force of he had better listen. It's an imperative, it's a command. Listen, essentially, you could even translate it with one word. If anyone has ears to hear, then listen, pay attention. Okay, verses 21 through 23 here, point one, while Mark does not indicate it, these parables were also part of the content of the day of teaching, which Mark has interrupted to provide the parenthetical interpretation regarding the parable of the soils. The two statements contained in verse 21 and 22 are found in the synoptic parallels, but not necessarily in the same order. 3, verse 21 is found in Matthew 5:15 and in Luke 8:16 and 11:33, while verse 22 is found in Matthew 10:26 and Luke 12:2. 4, this demonstrates a couple of things. First, Jesus Christ taught the same messages on different occasions, since an itinerant herald would naturally be expected to teach the same message to different audiences. And that, of course, makes perfect sense, that as he traveled, the audience was constantly changing. It doesn't mean that there weren't some overlaps within the audience. Certain people were present for a longer time, certain people for a shorter time, depending upon their niche, obviously, and how much they could afford to take off and follow Jesus if they chose to. So he taught this on a number of occasions, which that brings that out very clearly, and the fact that they didn't record them in the same time frames, necessarily. Also points out to us again here that they're not necessarily, you've got to be very, very careful about trying to establish a strict chronology through here. Because these guys recorded this in the order they chose to, and it wasn't always chronological, as we have pointed out. So 5, this is reinforced by the imperfect form of the verb lego, to say, which should be understood in an iterative sense here. He used to say to them, or he would say to them on repeated occasions, the following things, whatever it was he was teaching, the content. Secondly, point 6, because they were taught at different times, one writer may have chosen to record the teaching on a particular instance, while another writer may have recorded it on another instance. So they could record the very same teaching, but they could have been days, weeks, or months apart, and we don't really know. And one of the things that has become apparent to me pretty quickly early on in this book And this was one of the reasons why I didn't necessarily look so much forward to Mark, because I knew there were going to be harmonization issues. But having gotten into it and not very far, I realized these guys weren't necessarily as concerned about chronology as we may be. And so they didn't necessarily record all this in the exact order it happened, or if they were recording it in the order as they remembered it. And obviously, when I say they remembered it, because Mark wasn't present and Luke wasn't present, only Matthew and John were there. And so when they recorded these at different times, it could have very easily, of course, just been taken from a separate day of teaching. So the same thing was taught, and they happened to record it at that given time under the ministry of the Holy Spirit for whatever reason. And we don't always have to have or know the reason why God the Holy Spirit chooses to do things in a particular way, nor does he always reveal it. That is a part of the patience test for all believers is, well, I don't have to understand everything perfectly in order to be able to fulfill God's plan. If I waited on perfect understanding, well, we'd all be hamstrung. Nobody's ever going to have that. So again, the harmonization issues aren't as big in my mind because there's no way of telling which one of them is recording which time. And in some cases, there is some clear overlaps and you can say, yes, they're reporting the same incident. Other times, it'll leave you scratching your head and wondering, are they reporting the same incident or did this happen on another occasion? And so you have to sort of figure that out depending upon the incident as you encounter it. Well, thirdly, Jesus Christ would teach the same principles in different contexts. Now, that's another whole point. And while he might teach a particular principle in one context and it would have one emphasis, he could teach it in another context to emphasize a different part of it. And yet still, the words recorded, we might say, were the same. But the emphasis is different. So he would teach the same principles in different contexts depending upon which aspect of the teaching he wished to emphasize. And there are certain ways in which he does that, and we'll see some of those as we get further into the book. 8, this parable is easy enough to understand, since normal people need illumination within the house. And the lamp that provides the illumination is generally placed in a prominent place. This only makes sense because you want the light to be where it's going to shed the most light. And so typically now, in our culture, the lights are all on the ceiling. Doesn't mean that you can't have a lamp or something if you want one. I hate lamps, but no, I was just kidding. It doesn't matter about lamps. But you normally have the light as high up as you can because you want to illuminate the maximum area with it. And still, even today, nobody puts their lights down on the floor, generally speaking. I mean, nut jobs might, but no, normal people don't. Because they want the light to be visible. So 9, no one in his right mind would light a lamp to illuminate the house and then cover the lamp with a basket or place it underneath the bed. 10, the Greek construction used the two negative particles, me and ou, each of which are designed to serve a particular purpose. And in here we're going to have me, not ou, so that's we're going to be focusing on the first one here. Although both of them are translated no or not, both of them are negative particles, and you just have to figure out at some level, and context will tell you at some level, and Greek construction will tell you at some level why a particular one was used, what the emphasis is. 11, the actual term meti is used to invite a negative response to the question that it introduces. While the second question is introduced by ou, a no or not, and invites a positive response to the question that is in view. And so you have here, may, the first question, a lamp does not come to be put under a basket, is it, or under a bed? That question anticipates a negative answer. Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? That question uses ou, and that one anticipates a positive answer. The answer is yes, it does. That's why, that's normally what people do. 12 here, therefore the answer to the first question is no, while the obvious answer to the second question is yes. 13, the item in view is the Greek lupnos, lamp, which was a small oil-burning lamp that was made of metal or clay. 14, the lamp could be carried, but when one reached the place he intended to stay or use the lamp, it was placed upon a lupnia, that's the lampstand, in a prominent place to provide as much illumination as possible. 15, therefore, it would be ludicrous for a person to light a lamp and cover it with a basket of any kind. 16, the Greek term matios, actually a Roman measure of grain, that was the equivalent of around 2 gallons or about 1 peck. There should have been an is in there, but I left it out. I've deleted the to be verb. So just like they do in the Bible. So starting to write more like, you know, I'm writing scripture. No, I'm just kidding. When I start calling these verse 15 and 16, then you can be worried. 17, not only one would one not cover the lamp with anything that would obscure its ability to provide light, he would not place the lamp in a position in the house that would diminish its ability to be seen. And 19, the inner, therefore, this parable deals with the partial or complete covering of the lamp, which would effectively defeat the purpose for lighting it in the first place. 19, the introductory use of the conjunction gar, for or because, is proof that verse 22 is to be understood as an explanation of verse 21. Although Jesus does not explain exactly what is in view in the terms hidden and concealed. 20, the verse, verse 22, is neatly divided into two halves, which forms a good example of a synonymous parallelism. This is a literary device in which the author sets forth a theme in the first line and restates that theme in different words in the second line. And nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it should come to light. And so the nothing hidden and the nothing secret are parallel, and the revealed and come to light or made plain are parallel. And that's pretty evident, too, within the vocabulary, because you have the verb phanerao in the first one, except to be revealed, and then you have the cognate noun phaneros in the second part of it. So that's it's evident first in the structure of the sentence, and it's even more evident by the grammar used and by the vocabulary. So 21, Jesus states that everything that is hidden or concealed is ultimately going to be revealed publicly or brought into sight. And 22, if this were not so, then what was hidden would remain hidden. This is pretty simple. It would eventually be completely forgotten and would serve no further purpose and would essentially become useless. So anything that's hidden, if it's hidden for very long, becomes kind of pointless, becomes kind of useless. You have to, in certain times, bring things forth, or they're of no value whatsoever in the end. 23, in this context, Jesus is engaged in an extended teaching session that relied entirely on the parabolic method of communication. And so one of the things I would expect is that most people were standing there when they heard this going, what do you think he's getting at now? What's this mean? Hidden come to light? I mean, what's hidden? What's he talking about? And I do think here that this one is a little bit more difficult to penetrate than some of the other teachings, but there is a way, I believe, that it can be explained. So in this context, of course, he's teaching in parables. And 24, nevertheless, while those that were negative could not penetrate the meaning of the parables, those that are positive are assured that the truths of God's kingdom will be made evident. So in this context, there are a couple of important considerations that provide the understanding of what Jesus is emphasizing in this parable. At first, when I started reading this and I was looking at it, it seemed to me that it was pretty straightforward. When he said in verse, until I got to verse 22, I mean, obviously verse 21 is real straightforward. You can just look at that in English pretty much and figure out, yes, it's only common sense that you do this thing this way. That light is designed to illuminate. And so you put the light in the most prominent place possible. Okay. But how does verse 22, and what does verse 22 have to do with verse 21, and in what way does it explain it? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed. Well, that doesn't, in one sense, what does that have to do with hanging up the light? That becomes sort of the interpretative question. And then I thought, when I first started looking at it, I thought, well, he's just talking in generalities here. But I don't think that he is. The longer I reflected on it, and the more I got into it, the more I don't think he's talking in generalities here. He's actually being pretty specific. So, 25, in this context, there are a couple of important considerations that provide the understanding of what he's emphasizing. 26, the first thing that did stand out to me when I went through here was that the term lamp is used with a definite article, which is odd in context because you would expect an anarthrous noun here. Because you don't light the lamp, you just light a lamp. Most people had more than one lamp, in fact. Just as most people have more than one light today. I'll bet most of us have more than one flashlight in our houses. Some people may only have one. If you know, are needy, let me know and I'll buy you one for Christmas. If you happen to need another one. But, you know, most people have plenty of lights. They have more lights than they actually use all the time, we might say. And people and Jews were not stingy with the light. They liked the light. They were like normal people in that regard. And so why the definite article there? That was the first question. I mean, and I know that the definite article, one of the things you've got to be careful with is it may be meaningful, it may not. And very often the definite articles used say with proper names. And it doesn't materially change anything that I've ever been able to see. Like in one of the things we'll see, he calls Peter Petros, and in another place he calls him Ho Petros. Well, the Peter or Peter, what's the difference there? And when you're dealing with a specific person, obviously the definite article, we're not dealing with an office or a title or something else, but a real live person, I don't see that the article makes a huge difference. And in other cases it does, and it doesn't. So you have to watch out, because sometimes something could be an Arthurus without the article, and it's very definite. The word son, for instance, is often used without the article. Why? Because there's only one of them. I mean, as far as we understand when we use the term son. We know that the sun, now in our modern science and technology, we know that the sun is a star and there are millions of them. But as you look up, and as most people today, if you ask people how many suns are there, they'd say one. I mean, the average common earthling. As he looks up into the sky. So again, the question becomes, and that's what stood out to me, is like, why is the lamp, why is, you know, the lamp? You light a lamp. You don't light the lamp. So it tends to suggest that there's a specific lamp in view. And what lamp would that be? Well, 27, the second is the use of the present indicative of the verb erkomai, to come, which is not a term that would normally be used of a lamp. Normally, a lamp is brought by an outside agent. And in fact, you would expect a passive here, because lamps get handled by other people. They don't act on their own. I wouldn't expect an active verb with a lamp, because lamps aren't active objects. And so these questions came up, and I thought, well, what's going on? Why the weird vocabulary? Why the definite article? And this is something, of course, you would never, ever even consider if you were just reading this in the English. Because the New American Standard doesn't even address the fact. As a matter of fact, they say a lamp. It's misleading if you read it in the English. And in some cases, that will be the case. Well, 28, the interpretation is made somewhat simpler by the fact that Jesus Christ explicitly identified one communicator as the lamp. John 5:35. And here was the only other place I could find the word lamp, lutnia, used with a definite article. He was the lamp. And who's he talking about? He's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the lamp that was burning and shining. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So 29, therefore in context, Jesus is referring to the ministry of John the Baptist, which provided the people of Israel the divine viewpoint, the light, with respect to the coming one. That's made very clear in John chapter 1, verses 27 and 30. And of course, this was his primary function as the forerunner, was to identify Messiah to the people of Israel, to point him out, to be a signpost, as it were. That was John's deal, to illuminate the truth about this. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And this is he on behalf of whom I said. After me, verse 30, comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. So 30, John the Baptist announced the divine viewpoint that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That's just clearly what he says in Matthew 3:2. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is present in the person of the king. Who must be manifested to Israel. And that is recorded for us in John 1:31. I did not recognize him. John's initial deal. Now, John and Jesus were cousins, as we know, and likely saw each other as children, but at some point they parted ways and never, you know, didn't see each other again for some extended period, apparently. And did John still know Jesus was his cousin when Jesus showed up there? Did he recognize him? Well, we really don't know that. We know he didn't recognize him at first as the promised Messiah. Now, he might have recognized him as his cousin. We're really not told. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. None of the gospel writers makes that explicit at all. But he didn't recognize him as Messiah because this was something that was hidden from John. And nothing is hidden except to be revealed. And so John gets it revealed to him. Well, this one is the Messiah. How am I going to know? There has to be a way to know. What's the method? So I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And 31, John the Baptist provided insight into that which was hidden even from him. The identity of Messiah was something that John the Baptist also had to have revealed. John 1, 31 through 34, I didn't recognize him, and Jesus testified saying, or John testified saying rather, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him, he the dove, i.e. the Spirit, and I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, and this was on a previous occasion, he didn't say to him, you know, right that second, but he had told him previously, you're going to witness a particular phenomenon. And when you see it, that's when you're going to know. And not before then, and not until then. He said, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen, and I have testified that this is the Son of God. So 32, once he received that revelation, it was his job to make the hidden truth publicly known. Clearly evident to the Jews. And John, as we know, fulfilled this ministry in a very big way. And in such a way, in such an effective way, that Jesus has nothing but praise for him. Whenever he speaks of John any other time, it's always in a commendable fashion. He has nothing bad to say about John. And even when John gets into his moment of doubt, and he sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you really him? See, John went through a crisis of faith, just as most believers, probably all believers eventually will at some point. And they'll go through a crisis of faith where you wonder, man, is this all right? How do I know? And it would be even harder for you if you were locked away in prison for no crime, actually. You're in there and you're innocent, as John was. And so John comes to his crisis. And even when he sends disciples, Jesus doesn't chide him. Jesus doesn't chide John. He takes the opportunity to point out John did his job. He was the lamp burning and shining. And you were willing to rejoice in his light for a while. But what was his light for? It was to bring forth that which was hidden. The fact that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. And of course, ultimately of the world. So once he received his revelation, it's his job to make it clearly known, and he does that. 33, in fact, the use of the family of terms derived from the verb phanerao, we got phanerao and phaneros here, is used to make something evident or plain, to expose something publicly, is used for the work of John the Baptist with respect to Jesus Christ. And he says here, but so that he might be manifested, that's our same verb we've got in Mark, the phanerao. But in order that he might become visible, I've been sent. And so my job as the light is to put light on the fact that he is the light of the world. And that was John's function. Therefore, point 34, John the Baptist publicly exposed the messianic secret, as he accurately and repeatedly identified the Messiah to the Jews. And so, really, essentially, if you listen to John the Baptist, after Jesus was baptized, if you heard him ever again, he had one message and one message only. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And if people did not listen to that or did not accept that, well, they missed out on the fundamental message of their generation. And can you imagine that, living in the first generation, the first Advent generation, and you miss out on the fundamental message of the entire generation? And it's all, of course, it's all about Jesus, of course. Be like living in the rapture generation and never knowing it. You're the most shocked person on the planet when the rapture occurs. I mean, we'll all be shocked, but for us that are kind of expecting it, it won't be as big a shock, I guess. So 35, the primary secret of God's plan, which refers to the appearance of Messiah in history, is made accessible to any that were interested through the ministry of John the Baptist. John fully fulfills everything he's supposed to do. And then 36, although there are other applications that can be made from this parable, for instance, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He states that in John 8:12 and 9:5. Believers are said to be lights to the world. And Matthew 5:14, the witness of the light is viewed as a lamp in Matthew 5:15 and 16. As he said, therefore, let your light so shine before men, so they can see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And he uses this very same, the thing is, in each of these contexts, as a matter of fact, let's turn to John 8:12. John doesn't use it as much, but of course John is not nearly as concerned with what these other writers are concerned with. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And 9:5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I am what provides true illumination to the world. And that was recorded, of course, for us in the beginning stages of John, that the light came into the world. And the world didn't recognize it. John 1, 4. In him was life, and the life was the light or the illumination of mankind. There's this life, this eternal life that exists. It exists with God, obviously, as a part of his essence. And this life is manifested. This life becomes flesh and dwells among us. God the Son. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. See, darkness can't get it. That's the whole thing. The light can illuminate, but darkness, all it does is obscure. That's one of the things about darkness. And in Matthew 5:14, he uses similar teaching. And in 15, he uses the very same teaching that he's using on a different... There's no doubt to me that these are different occasions on this one. But he teaches the very same principle. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Therefore, let your light shine before men. So he takes this same principle that he's teaching here, in my opinion, about John the Baptist. And in Matthew, he uses the very same principle to teach a completely different principle, or the very same idea about the lamp and the light and how you use it. And so in here, he's emphasizing, say, believers' witness of the life. Well, I think in Mark, he's emphasizing the work of John the Baptist and what he ultimately did. So these must not be confused with the interpretation in this context. But that's the thing, as we recognize, and so you learn this, one of the first things you learn in terms of interpretation, accurate interpretation of the Scripture, is that you have a single interpretation, but you may have multiple applications. And one should not confuse the applications with the interpretation, ever. Otherwise, you've got some real problems. Well, 37, given this enigmatic statement about John the Baptist, it is not surprising that Jesus Christ follows in verse 23 with a formula he used repeatedly. 38, this phrase is only used by Jesus Christ and implies a willingness to accept the information that is being presented, and not merely the reality of hearing it audibly. As all normal people have ears. Everybody's got ears. Now, some people can't hear. We recognize that. There's a hearing problem. But all normal people have ears. So he's not talking, but again, obviously he's using the physical realities of this world to communicate spiritual truths. The hearing on one level is what comes into the ear canal. But does one really hear and listen and understand? Those are other issues, of course. 39, he who has an ear focuses on individual believers. That's the important aspect there, is he who has an ear. Now it becomes individualized. And he recognizes, obviously, one of the things is Jesus recognized at a certain level, only individuals are going to get this. This is not going to be understood en masse. The whole crowd's not going to get it. Even the whole group of disciples may not get it. That individually, here, he who has an ear focuses on individual believers, each of whom is then commanded to receive the information being communicated. 40, the nuance of let him hear is a third-person command, is to pay attention to the teaching contained herein. Discern exactly what it means and make the appropriate application. So overall, point 41, this parable does indicate that the secret or hidden things of God's plan, those things that have not been manifested or made clear, will all be made clear in God's time. And so the positive believer has a great deal of comfort even in his ignorance, because the positive believer has to admit, I don't understand everything. There are passages that are obscure. There are things I haven't learned yet. There are things even that I've heard maybe that I haven't fully gelled on. And the truth sometimes takes a while to gel. And you have to allow that as a part of communication. You teach and you recognize everybody's not going to get it all at once. Well, nor not necessarily all at the first time. And so you may have to hear a teaching time and time and time again. You may have to hear it 8, 10, 12 times. And then all of a sudden, one day, the light will go on. And you'll get it. Some things come a lot easier. Some things you hear them the first time, you say, that makes sense, that clicks, you know. I know I remember I was that way with the doctrine of the U.S. in prophecy because I was really curious and inquisitive about that. And the first time I heard it presented in a thorough fashion, I said, the proof's here. You can't miss it. If you're intellectually honest here, you can't miss this. And so I had to acknowledge, yes, there is this entity that lives in the last days, Babylon, the two of them, in fact, because Revelation 17 and 18 make that plain. And the big question is, really the big interpretative question is, is Revelation 17 and 18 referring to two different entities or the same entity? And that question, to me, is easily answered by a study of the passages, that they're very different. They have to be. So I heard that, and I thought, you know, and I've talked to somebody, as a matter of fact, maybe it was a year ago, I talked to somebody in Oklahoma, and this person, you know, said, you know, I've had some questions about this, you know, this whole thing with the U.S. and prophecy. And I said, you can rest assured, as far as I know, it's all true. And they'd apparently sat there and heard it for years and years and years, and it still hadn't gelled with them. So Again, as far as I know, other than that, they're positive, but they have questions, and we all have questions. So having questions doesn't make you not positive. In fact, it probably indicates that you are. So again, some things will come together quickly, some will come together whenever they come together, but we can also move ahead with a relaxed mental attitude and state of mind, knowing, you know what? God let me know what I need to know when I need to know it. This is assuming, of course, that you're positive and you want to know and you're pursuing the truth, which I presume all of you are. So, and I don't think that's a large presumption given, you know, your consistency in class and all these other factors, the tests you pass, the things you've come through, and all these other things. So, I just go ahead and figure, whatever I don't know, I'm fine. God will make sure I know it when I need to know it. I mean, I'm not cavalier about it in that, like, I don't have to study anymore. It'll just mystically be revealed to me. It doesn't work that way. It appears that these things come, in many cases, full understanding comes to those that devote the most time and effort into the study of it. And so I've seen that on a number of occasions, like with the doctrine of spiritual gifts, with the doctrine of Daniel's 70th week, the doctrine of the day of the Lord. A lot of these things, I came to me, but yeah, how much time did I put into them to get them? You know, on certain things like the doctrine of spiritual gifts, I'd worked on that really for 20 years before I really put it together the way I really wanted it to. The way I felt like, I've covered the bases. I can answer these questions now. I can deal with these difficult passages and not just repeat what Vine's expository dictionary said about it. That was one of the things that always troubled me in that Corinthians passage. about the whole deal there in 1 Corinthians 13, when he says, when that which is perfect comes, and nobody knows how to deal with that. And nobody knows, and so even back when I was a fundy in the Baptist, they said, well, that's got to be the full canon of Scripture. And when that which is perfect has come, well, guess what? The partial will be done away. So now that we have the full canon of Scripture, all our knowledge is full knowledge. I don't see that as a viable interpretation of that verse. The partial what will be done away with? Because he had been talking about tongues and knowledge and prophecy. So has all knowledge been done away with now that we've got the completed canon of Scripture? I don't think so. But yet that has been the interpretation that has largely been accepted simply because nobody knew what to do with it. And they really didn't deal with it in context. And they were also always trying to fight off the holy rollers because they interpret that verse very differently. And so the point, and they use it, in many cases, they use it as a deal for the second, quote, second blessing, the baptism of the Spirit, in some corners. And so the Baptists had to counter that. They had to come up with another interpretation. And my contention is none of them knew what they were talking about. But again, they didn't study it in context. They didn't deal with what's going on there. So, and some things are hard, and sometimes you really have to, as a pastor, as any communicator, anybody that studies, there are times when you have to kind of say, you know, there's something here that doesn't fit. I'm going to have to think outside the box of what I've previously been taught. And obviously, you've got to be real careful when you're thinking outside the box. But the fact is, sometimes you just have to. And you've seen that out there in the world. You can, you know, certain paradigms, you've got to get outside of it. You're never going to solve whatever, you know, the problem is or whatever it is you're facing. Well, 42, all the mysteries of God's plan will ultimately be unfolded. But the mysteries of God's plan are all found in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3, 3 through 9. And so we know where to look to find the answers to our questions. We look to Christ. And since he's not here, we look to his word and rely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which to me is very clearly taught in the Bible as what God wants. That by revelation here, Paul talks about it, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote to you in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. It wasn't that they didn't get revelation, it was that they did not get the degree of revelation that Paul has experienced, and therefore now that you and I are privy to. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. This is one of the aspects of the mystery that no good Jew would have ever cracked. They would have never viewed Gentiles as fellow heirs and equal members in the body, ever. That would have not been their deal at all, ever. No Jew would have come to that on his own, given what we know of the Old Testament and their approach to it. So I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And Paul always acknowledges the sovereign working of God in all these things, up to and including his own ministry. He said, I didn't appoint myself to this ministry. God did. I didn't make myself an apostle. God did. I didn't become the apostle to you, say Galatians or Corinthians. God set me here. And so Paul was always very cognizant of the fact that his whole ministry was simply a reflection of God's sovereign will. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And also Colossians 1, 26 and 27. He says, I might fully, in verse 25, carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so, while again, I may not understand everything, I know where to look. And I know how to understand it. That's one of the things I was thinking about as reflecting about today. You can go to seminary and you can learn, languages and you can learn all these things. But to learn how to study, you can't teach that. That has to be done on an independent basis. I remember when I first started and I thought, what we need to do is everybody needs to just sit and watch and, somebody who's actually studying and doing the job just explains his thought processes as he studies. Well, you can't do that. That's not even viable. You'd be so distracted you'd never get anything done in the study. Well, here's what I'm thinking now. Well, that doesn't work. So you can equip people, but ultimately the ability to grow and study and all of that, that comes from God the Holy Spirit. It has to. Because it comes on an individual basis. All right, well, our time's almost gone, so we'll just stop there and start fresh on Sunday with verse 24. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to assemble together and consider the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name.
Amen.